If you would please join me in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. That's the passage we'll look at tonight. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Any more rustling? Let's start. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon and Tamar, that is in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found among them, in great numbers, goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berachah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would pray, we would all pray with one voice, that you would lift our eyes up to you this evening. Lord, that just the result of this sermon would be greater dependence on you, greater love for you, and an increased fervency in prayer. O God, who loves to meet us in prayer more than we love to pray, please be with this sermon and bless it. Bless this effort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure there's not a lot of TV watchers here tonight, but I wonder if any of you remember the television show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? If you do, can you believe it came out 13 years ago? How the show worked was, if you've never seen the show, Regis Philbin, television personality, would come out and he'd ask harder and harder trivia questions until either you got them all right and you won $1 million, or you got one wrong and you were done. You were done with the show. And it was a difficult show. The questions got harder and harder, but the contestants had a little bit of help. They had three opportunities to ask for help. They could use a lifeline. They could call somebody, one of their friends, and ask an answer just once. They could get a 50-50 shot at a question just once. Another time they could ask the audience what the audience thought the answer was, which usually wasn't very helpful. So they could do those things. When I watched the show, sometimes I'd get a little frustrated for a couple of different reasons. One was because Regis would give them like 15 minutes to answer a question, and they could keep mulling it over and debating about it. So the whole show, you might just see four questions and four answers. Another part that was frustrating was sometimes Regis Philbin would ask them over and over again, "Is that your final answer? Is that your final answer?" I think the most frustrating part about the show for me, although it wouldn't be if I was on the show, but sitting in the comfort of my couch, was that these people would try to do it all without any help. They had three lifelines throughout the entire show, and they would just take wild, blind guesses sometimes so they didn't have to use up their precious lifelines. And the thing was, when they lost, at the end of the game show, the frustrating part for me was that they would lose and still have all this help that they didn't use. And so thinking about this, I thought, I guess this is sort of a weak analogy for the Christian life. It's weak. I grant it's a weak analogy for the Christian life, but if it's frustrating to watch Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and watch these people go through all these things, all this help that they could have used, that they never used, I think it must be incredibly frustrating to look at humanity. Think about what the angels must think, because we have help all the time that we just don't use. We have infinite lifelines to the expert on the universe. Not only is he an expert on the universe, but he has a personal stake. He loves you, and he wants to help you more than you want to ask. And not only that, he even wrote a book that tells us over and over again, if you need help, ask me. Ask me. I'll give you help. And we don't do it. And we still don't do it. Instead, we choose to worry and to strive and to agonize and to try to do it on our own power. So, the passage we're looking at today really has a simple message. It's a reminder to seek God. It's an earnest reminder. Seek God. It's a message. You'll notice that as you read Chronicles, there's a phrase that happens throughout the entire book. If you look back at the passage you just read, it happens over and over again. It's seek the Lord. Actually, Jehoshaphat's father, in 2 Chronicles 15, just a few chapters before, a prophet speaks to Jehoshaphat's father and tells him in 2 Chronicles 15:2, if you seek him, he will be found by you. And so, friends, if there's one message in the sermon, it's just, friends, it is always true that faith never, ever seeks the Lord in vain. Ever. So, we go on now. I want to give you a little bit of background just about who Jehoshaphat is. I think it's a little helpful sometimes to remember who the different kings are, because you get, okay, Asa, Baasha, Jehu, who is this, where was he? Let's talk about Jehoshaphat just for a moment before we jump into the rest. Jehoshaphat was a good king in Chronicles, a good king. He was included here probably to show the post-exilic community. Here's a fuzzy picture of what a good king should look like. Maybe the good king that you're waiting for, a fuzzy picture. It's also, this whole story is also meant to show the post-exilic community, the people that had just come back out of Babylon. You know, obedience and seeking the Lord still bring blessing. They still do. Even after all that's happened to you, they still bring blessing. And there's lots of good things that can be said about Jehoshaphat. If we look at Jehoshaphat, he was a king that strengthened Judah's infrastructure, strengthened their economy. He tore down pagan worship. He led his armies from the front, mighty armies from the front. He raised up judges. He actually sent out officials into all the land to teach the law of God to the people. Not a lot of things you could say better about a king. I think the best thing, though, you could say about him is written in just a few chapters earlier in 2 Chronicles 17, where it says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. If there's nothing better that could be said about you, that's the best thing that can be said about you. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. So, that's good King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20 is a picture of how good King Jehoshaphat sought his God. We'll look at it in three ways. We'll look at first how Jehoshaphat really needed God. Then we'll look at how Jehoshaphat sought God. Then we'll look at how God was found by Jehoshaphat. That'll be our outline. So first we'll talk about how he needed God. As our story begins, it's really clear. It's immediately clear that Jehoshaphat really needed God. It starts out with verse 1 and 2 say, "After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Maonites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they're in Hazes and Tamar.'" That's in Gedi. As you first read this, I don't think you realize how awful this news is. This is terrible news for five reasons. First, Moab and Edom and Ammon were Israel's next-door neighbors. So it's like saying, the enemy's here, they've got you surrounded, and they don't have very far to go. And the second thing is, these nations were some of Israel's most ancient enemies. Moab and Ammon were descended from Lot. So they're like a jealous cousin nation. And Edom is descended from Esau, so it's like a jealous brother nation. And all three had shown Israel hostility for centuries. They showed them hostility when they were first walking into Canaan and throughout the entire sojourn there. And so three, there would be no mercy from these nations. This wasn't going to be a short war and an easy war and just sign a peace treaty and be done with it. Actually, they were probably planning on wiping out Israel and taking it all for themselves. You look in verse 25, it says, "When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things." A lot of commentators think that these aren't normal things that you would find with an army. These people were planning on staying, most likely. We look at fourth, the armies of these nations outnumbered Israel's armies. This is three nations against one who had recently been divided from its northern half. And to make it even worse, they were already in Jehoshaphat's backyard. It says, they're already in Hazes and Tamar. That's 20 miles from Jerusalem, the capital. That's a 15-hour walk from Jerusalem. So you think, if things couldn't get any worse, it's like saying, the enemy's here, the Nazis have arrived, they're crossing the border into Virginia, basically. Well, thanks for letting me know, right? So, humanly speaking, Judah and Jerusalem had no hope. It was game over for them. And Jehoshaphat had an understandable reaction in verse 3. It says, Jehoshaphat was afraid. He's afraid. So I think the most important thing here to look at is, what does Jehoshaphat do? I think maybe even more important is, what doesn't he do? If you look at the examples of all the other kings and you see what they do, you see he doesn't do what the other kings do. He doesn't run to Egypt for help. He doesn't surrender and just try to pay off his enemies. He doesn't flee to some distant stronghold and say, you guys are on your own. Right? The Bible doesn't even say that the first thing he did was gather his army. Instead, the first thing he does is he seeks the Lord. Verse 3, we just read the first part. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. And how I wish this would be our reflex. That this would be our reflex. You know, when the hammer hits your knee at the doctor's office, you kick, right? Automatically. It's just a reflex. Hammer, knee. Hammer, kick, right? I wish this would be our reflex. This should be difficulty, pray. Difficulty, pray. Heartache, pray. Heartache, pray. Difficulty, pray. Difficulty, pray. It should be automatic. It should be just like that. It doesn't even need to be a long prayer. It just needs to be a prayer. Right? But it isn't. And he's loving. He's interested. He's all-powerful. So why in the world wouldn't we seek him for everything? It doesn't make any sense. I'll give you an illustration of how silly we are. I'll use myself, actually. When I was writing the sermon, I came to one of those dreaded brick walls where I didn't know where to go with it. And I forgot to seek the Lord. I guess I did later, but I agonized over it for hours, and, well, then you got this illustration out of it. So why don't we always seek him? I have a couple of different guesses why we don't seek him all the time. You can't rule out laziness. Sometimes we just don't feel like it, do we? I have to wonder, if there's something that it's not important for us, and it's not important enough for us to bring God in on it, how important can it really be? I also think a lot of times we don't think we need him, so we don't ask him. We're sort of like the macho man that comes to help you move, You all know the guy. He's trying to hoof the refrigerator up the stairs by himself. You say, do you need any help with that? No, I got it. We're also like the toddler who doesn't need help getting dressed. They come down from their bedroom. They're in slippers and mitts and a princess dress with freshly cut hair. And, well, sure, you didn't need any help getting dressed. Most likely, though, I think most of the time we don't ask for help because I don't think it always occurs to us. It's the most insidious one that is my guess. I think sometimes we're more deistic than we think we are. I think sometimes God's just not part of the equation for us. We don't always expect that he's actually there hearing and knowing and doing. The world trains us to feel like we're on our own. Like we don't need to ask him for help. So this story of Jehoshaphat's a reminder to seek him. Yeah, you need to seek him for the really, really big things. I think that comes naturally, but you need to seek him for the little things too. When you're completely overwhelmed by work, the first thing you need is not primarily an organized list that you can check off. I love those. It's not a vacation. It's not comfort food. It's not something just to make it more tenable for a while. You need to seek the Lord first. Then maybe those other things. When you're in a family feud, you get one of those fights. When you just go round and round in circles, you don't even know. You're not even getting anywhere. You don't primarily need to just get away and reflect or to get an outside opinion. Or maybe you just need to express yourself more clearly because they didn't get it. Right? No, you need to seek the Lord. Then maybe some of those other things. Really, you need the Lord for everything. It's to our own spiritual impoverishment that we don't seek him more. And so we look first at how Jehoshaphat needed God. Now let's look at how Jehoshaphat sought God. Look at how he does it. It's an incredible exercise to dissect how Jehoshaphat sought his God. First, this is what he does. Verse 3, he proclaims an enormous fast to focus their hearts on God, to focus their hearts like a laser on God, and to repent of their sin. That's the first thing. Then he gathers the whole nation to seek him. He rallies people around him in verse 4. And maybe it wasn't every single person from the nation, but at least representatives from the whole nation. Can you imagine a whole nation coming to a temple to seek the Lord in this time of need? It's just what an amazing picture that is. Then he and his people separate themselves away from the world to the presence of God, to the place where God promised he would be, at the temple of God in verse 5. And you look at all these things and you take note, this isn't a half-hearted measure. This isn't just throwing God a bone or just kind of hoping maybe if I just give lip service for this, maybe God will do something. This is Jehoshaphat's got all of his chips are on this. He doesn't even have his army assembled yet. He's desperate for God. He's yearning for God. And that's how he prays. Look how he prays. Verse 6, he glorifies the might of God. Lord, God of our fathers, aren't you God in heaven? You rule over all kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Then he holds up the promises of God, the God of the covenant, the God who can't lie. He holds them up to God, holds God to them, which is okay, because that's why God makes promises. It's like he's saying in verses 6 through 8, aren't you the God of our fathers? Didn't you give this land to Abraham and his children? Aren't we your beloved people? Haven't you promised to us an inheritance? Didn't you tell us to build a temple here for your honor? Here we are. Here we are. And then he quotes one of God's promises to Israel from 2 Chronicles 7:13, where the temple had just finished being built. Solomon standing there at the inaugural ceremony, and God made a verbal, hearable, auditory promise to Solomon that says, God promised this. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And all of this, Jehoshaphat saying, you promised us and I believe in you and we won't let go of your promises because it's all that we have. It's all that we have. Then he calls on the justice of God. Judge the wicked, vindicate the righteous. He acknowledges the people's total helplessness and their dependence on God. And the last thing mentioned in Jehoshaphat's God-seeking is a beautiful scene. It's everybody standing there, the families, in silence, just waiting on God. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Stood before the Lord, waited on him, silently, patiently, expectantly. I like to think this is what we do at the end of our church services sometimes when you hear the closing benediction, you stand there with your families for just to savor that 1 second. That 1 second before you go out into the world, after you've heard the promises of God, the God who can't lie, and you just stand there in humble dependence. We need you for this week. This was good. It was good to be here with you. And we are expectant of the things that you'll do as a result of the things that we've done in this room. So, by way of application, this is really all I want to say. This is your model, Christians. This is a good model. It says in Corinthians that these things are written as an example to us, right? This is how you seek the Lord. You acknowledge your need. You focus your heart on Him like a laser. Sometimes you fast. Sometimes you draw away from the things of the world and draw closer to Him. You rally others to stand with you. And when you stand in His presence, you glorify His might, hold up His promises, appeal to His character, pray to Him who is your only hope. And when you come to Him, this is the posture you pray in. The posture, I think, verse 12 is maybe one of the most beautiful prayers in the whole Bible, to me, at least. It's impossible to rate them, really, but he says, "We are powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." You can pray this about anything. We don't know what to do. What school do I send my kids? I don't know what to do. What do I do on Friday night? I've got a conflict of schedule. Lord, I don't know what to do. My eyes are on you. It's a prayer that exalts God. It's an easy prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer that humbles men. It's a prayer that puts us in our rightful place of complete and total dependence on God. This is how you seek the Lord for everything. For surgery, yeah. For a deadline, yeah. Most especially for the salvation of your soul. This is the sinner's prayer. A prayer that acknowledges that we're destitute. That comes before Him empty-handed, powerless, broken, humbled, contrite in heart. A prayer that fears to stand before the judge because of all the evil that we've done and looks to Jesus as the only way for forgiveness of sins. This is the sinner's prayer. So, brothers and sisters, maybe you're looking for a good Bible memory verse. This would be a good Bible memory verse. Etch it on your soul. It's good for any occasion. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And so, we talked about how Jehoshaphat needed God. We talked about how Jehoshaphat sought God. And last, I want to talk about how God was found by Jehoshaphat. I want you to notice that I said the first two are about things Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat needed God. Jehoshaphat sought God. The last one, I shifted it in reverse and made it God was found by Jehoshaphat. I did that on purpose, not just to prove that my English major was worth whatever thousands of dollars we paid, but also to show this isn't primarily about what Jehoshaphat did at all. Jehoshaphat didn't find God. God made himself found. This isn't a story about a clever man who could figure out how to manipulate God and make God do what he wanted, that God was some sort of a genie. This is a story about the grace of God towards those who seek Him. Notice, this whole story is primarily about what God does. Look at verse 17. God gives instructions to His people through a Levite. This is God speaking through a man. Stand, set, see. Tomorrow, go out against them. The Lord will be with you. Then in verse 22 it says, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Verse 25, they were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. So this is the Lord giving riches to His people. Then in verse 27, the Lord made them rejoice over their enemies. Verse 30, God gave them rest all around. Do you see the active voice there? It's God's doing these things. God, this is about what God did. At the end of the story, what I want you to take away from this isn't a story about a clever man that had a clever scheme. This is a story about what God does. It's a story about what God still does today. Azariah's words in 2 Chronicles 15:2, given to, it seems like Jehoshaphat learned his father's lesson well. But these words aren't just a word to Jehoshaphat's father or to Jehoshaphat. They're a promise to you that if you seek Him, He will be found by you. So mark my words, God is still very active. I hope you remember to seek Him more. If at the very end of this sermon you just seek Him a few more times a week, this will have done its job. So we close with this. Whenever a sinner hears a message like this, there's a tendency for a few objections to arise. It might even have arisen in your own heart. Objections like, well, yeah, this happened a lot in the Old Testament. Somebody would pray and God answered immediately and obviously with some great work. But that's not how it works today, I know. I've tried. Or have you ever thought along these lines? Isn't our view on prayer a little too convenient? If we pray and something bad happens, that's God strengthening us. If we pray and something good happens, that's God helping us. It almost seems like God doesn't actually have to do anything to get any credit. And so our critics say that our prayer is just a lot of wishful thinking. And in the darkness of your souls and your sinful mind, sometimes these objections start to sound like they have some kind of a plausibility to them, don't they? Except that there's a Jesus. Sometimes in your unbelief, you have to stop listening to yourself. You have to start preaching to yourself. You have to say, self, you want to guarantee that God hasn't stopped being active in this world? What about when he stepped into history in Son and was executed on a tree? Or self, you want to guarantee that no one ever seeks the Lord in vain? How about when Jesus himself sought his Father in Gethsemane, did the same thing as Jehoshaphat at the point of despair, and then was raised over the power of death for all time? You might feel like life throws you things sometimes that you just can't handle. You might even feel like you're totally lost in your sin, hell-bound, that God couldn't possibly hear and save you. But here is promise. This is God's promise to you. 2 Chronicles 15:2. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And in case you're thinking this is an Old Testament thing, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Seek and you shall find. How about one more time from Isaiah 55? Because it seems like Isaiah is the theme for today, doesn't it? Because I read it this morning, and then Pastor Vance read it for communion. Here, Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I'm convinced that a lack of faith is at a core of a lot of our problems. That's why I tried to hit it hard this morning and this evening. But the moral of this story is that today and tomorrow and Tuesday and all the way through May 2100 or however long the Lord may tarry, that you would remember to seek him more. Because faith never, ever seeks the Lord in vain. Ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we never seek you in vain. But we don't always feel like that. So God, would you bridge the gap between our head and our heart? Lord, would you help us to feel your presence, to know your presence, to see, to open our eyes to the times when you do answer prayer, to give us eyes of faith that see when you do things, it's not just coincidence, it's you. Help us not to think we're just hoping to see things, but help us to really see, Lord, the fruits of our seeking. Help everyone in here to seek you more. We look forward to the day we don't have to seek you anymore because you'll be dwelling with us in heaven. And so, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Thank you for this. Thank you for this story. Amen.